All right, good morning, good morning. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. Glad to see that you noticed they flipped us. So we will be meeting in the gym regularly now, at least so I'm told. So this is, should be the regular Sunday morning spot for us, so at least until May or June or something like that, then we'll see what goes. Before we get started in class number 32 of the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles, I want to talk about two things briefly first. Number one, the last time we were together, I kind of threw out the idea that the pace that we are on, especially now that we're going to be soon getting into Paul and then incorporating the Pauline epistles, a conservative estimate would probably be the Chronicles of the Apostles is a 200 class course. All right, but being sensitive to that, I wanted to maybe break that up at times and have mini series, if you will, not only to give variety for the regulars, but also give opportunity for other individuals to maybe be interested in something going on or feel it's a good time to check things out. And I asked for ideas. I received about 5 or 6 ideas or responses in that, and they were all the same, which probably should tell me something. Please, if you would like, if you could think of something you would enjoy for 6 weeks or something like that, don't hesitate to let me know. And then I'm going to begin to think when the best time to kind of introduce that in. And we'll get back to the Chronicles and so forth. I'm just trying to break it up again for our own sake, our own variety's sake, but also to hopefully encourage others to try it out or feel that, okay, I'm not coming in the class 57. I'm starting at the beginning of something. So don't hesitate to let me know if you thought of something and just didn't let me know. Please do that. The second thing, if you're on the Torah email list, you already kind of know a little bit about this, and it was on the table with the handout. I'm looking and I'm thinking mid-March of 2019. Mid-March of 2019, so 1 year from this coming March, of leading a Holocaust heritage tour. And again, that's a sample that you have there that I've been working with a EO about, so it wouldn't necessarily have to be exactly that, but that's a good sample of what I'd like to do, partly because of my own, my great-grandparents immigrated from that area of Eastern Europe for obvious reasons, and I would like to go there and just make some connection to where my family comes from, my mother's family comes from. Also, as a Jewish person, there's something in my soul that says you're not complete until you've made some kind of trip to Auschwitz and some of those places and have prayed and done certain things. So in many ways, it's a selfish trip. It's for me. It's for my soul and my spiritual journey. But I would gladly share that with those who would like to join in that. So if you're interested, let me know, because this is all in the beginning phase. Nothing's been planned and so forth, because I'm just seeing if there's an interest. The reason I chose mid-March of 2019 is because that is when my kids are on spring break, and I would like to be able to take them, especially as my older daughter has already started experiencing a little bit of anti-Semitism for her Jewishness, and I would like for her to make sure she is not ashamed of that, and that she needs to know why we don't tolerate that. And so I definitely want to take my oldest daughter. I'd like to take all of them, but I'll definitely take my oldest daughter so she can connect with that, because she's already wanting to kind of keep that a secret about herself, and I don't want that. So look at it. If you're interested or you think by 2019 in March that's something you'd want to do, please let me know. By saying you're interested, you're not committing. It's saying, hey, you know what, this is something me or my family or somebody we would really consider. That's all I'm asking for right now. All right? Because that'll help me plan the tour. Okay? All right. So with that, let's get back into the Chronicles of the Apostles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10, if you want to turn your Bibles there. But let's get started with prayer.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם, אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לאסוך בדברי הדבר.
Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. What a privilege it is to be able to engage you through your word. And we thank you for the opportunity to be in fellowship and surrounded by those who've gone before us in the faith. We pray that you would equip us as we begin to look at this time in the Apostle Peter's life, his encounter with whom the kingdom of God was destined for, that it would speak to us and give us meaning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we finally finished Acts chapter 9, and we're going to shift into Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at kind of the beginning part of that very first verse, where it says these words, at Caesarea. There are two main places in the land of Israel that are known as Caesarea. There's Caesarea Philippi, which is up north in the Golan Heights. And there is Caesarea Maritime, which is the Caesarea that is on the Mediterranean Sea. All right. This is the Caesarea Maritime. So at Caesarea, and we'll talk more about Caesarea because it's important to know about that city and its context. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So Acts chapter 10 really is putting us into a different place in the book of Acts. That's why it was very fitting when we had a two-week break that we were able to finish Acts chapter 9 before we got into Acts chapter 10, because it was a very natural kind of stopping point for us. In Acts 10, Luke is kind of telling the story of how the message of Jesus, the Jesus community, the idea of what Jesus taught and who he was and what he was about, how it is passing from the Jewish-dominated city of Joppa to the Gentile-dominated city of Caesarea. It's describing in Acts 10 how the faith of Jesus, that movement, is moving from Simon Peter, the Galilean fisherman, to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. All right, so Luke is being very intentional from a literary perspective of setting up at least two key contrasts for us. And that contrast is Simon Peter and Cornelius, all right? Salt of the earth, Jewish man from Capernaum and Bethsaida and the Galilee, who was loyal to and follower of the Jewish Messiah, to Cornelius, a Gentile Roman soldier. All right, the very forces that are occupying Peter's land. All right, so you have that kind of contrast, and then you're also setting up the contrast from the previous chapter and into this one of the city of Joppa or Jaffa or Jaffo, depending on your Bible translation, city by Tel Aviv, modern-day Tel Aviv. Setting up that contrast with Caesarea. And when we do our tours of Israel, I actually intentionally set it up that way, where a lot of times we move from Joppa or Jaffo to Caesarea, so because you can still see that contrast today. And so Joppa was a Jewish city, synagogues, Jewish, large Jewish community. Caesarea was a Gentile city. It had a Jewish neighborhood, if you will, but it was Gentile dominated, as you probably can tell by its name, Caesarea, named after Caesar. Stark contrast. And even when you go and visit Caesarea today, you see that contrast because they've uncovered all of the Roman statues and so forth. And so when you go into the historic, the ancient part, that would have been in the first century. You know, you see all these nude statues, and you see the little places of worship to the various Roman gods, and you see the hippodrome and where the chariot races were. It's a stark contrast to Jewish culture. And so Luke is setting up those contrasts because it's really describing how the Jesus movement is moving from point A, its natural habitat, if you will, to point B, right, the world. Okay, so that's what's being established here. It's part of the overall theme of the book of Acts that Luke told us about all the way in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus said to his followers, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Luke has been very deliberate in following that order. It went from Jerusalem and Pentecost out to Judea. Then we saw the time in Samaria with Philip. And then with the Ethiopian eunuch, we began to see it going to the ends of the earth. And so Acts 10 is really where the ends of the earth part of the story takes over. In the apostolic era, Judea, the cities of Joppa and Caesarea, really illustrated the differences between the Jewish world and the Gentile world. And that's why, you know, not only does Luke highlight this, but I think this is why God, through His Holy Spirit, sends Peter between these two cities, because the contrast is so apparent and so obvious. Herod the Great is the one who built Caesarea in the last decades before the birth of Jesus. So it's not a very old city at this time, because Herod didn't like anything old. And if anything was old, like the temple, Herod gave it a facelift and redid it. So Caesarea is probably, you know, a 50, 60-year-old city at the time of Acts chapter 10. Herod needed a port city for the land of Israel. But he also wanted a thoroughly cosmopolitan Roman city. He wanted to bring Rome to Israel. All right? And so Caesarea was built with that in mind. And one of the interesting things about Caesarea is there really is no natural port. And so Herod, as he is known to do, for instance, when Jesus makes that statement, "If you have enough faith, you can move a mountain." Various ways you want to translate that, but basically saying, you know, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could tell that mountain to move and move. Well, the reason Jesus says that is because of where he was standing when he said that. Because he was actually making a statement confronting Herod. Because, you see, Herod had moved a mountain. Herod wanted to be buried in a certain place. And he wanted it to be this almost like a pyramid kind of thing, honoring this great leader. The problem was there was no natural mountain or place for it. So he said, "You see that mountain? I want to be buried in that mountain, but I want that mountain over here." And guess what? They did it. They did it. It's called the Herodian. And you can go visit it in Israel even today. It's called the Herodian. And so Jesus is saying, look, basically, Herod can move mountains, right? As if Herod can pull this stuff off, so can you. So Herod moves mountains. So not having a port was not a problem for Herod. In fact, it's one of the great engineering feats. And I always kind of chuckle because Herod gets credit for these engineering accomplishments. How many of you think Herod did these engineering accomplishments? Right? No, right? You know, he didn't build the Herodian. He didn't move the mountain, right? But he actually is, I think, it's one of the very first times in the history of the world where it's documented that they were able to pour concrete underwater. All right, so he created a port, and he did this through making concrete barriers and so forth underwater. And you can still see it in Caesarea today. It's unbelievable, the engineering feat. And again, Herod gets credit for that, but I'm sure he wasn't out there pouring the concrete or figuring out how to do that. But so he makes Caesarea this great Roman city, okay? Josephus, our good friend Josephus, explains that the Jewish resistance to Roman pagan culture precluded the possibility of building any kind of city by Herod within Jewish territory. He would not be able to build it in Judea because that would have caused a massive revolt. And so Josephus writes these words in his Antiquities. We, that being the Jews, are forbidden from paying any honor to images or representations of animals as the Greeks do. Still, he, that's Herod the Great, did this in the land and in the cities of the land, but outside of our jurisdiction. The apology he offered the Jews was as follows. Everything was done, not from his own desire, but by the commands and injunctions of others in order to please Caesar and the Romans, as if he had not had Jewish custom in view as much as the honor due to the Romans. Actually, he had only himself in view. So Josephus clearly wasn't a fan of Herod the Great. And so when Herod builds cities like Caesarea, he says, well, it's not me. They're making me do this from the guys in Rome. Had the Jewish population of Joppa been more amicable to Herod's theaters, gymnasiums, statues, pagan temples, he probably would have chosen Joppa to be his great port city. Instead, he selects a city just outside of where Rome allowed the Jewish people to have political control over themselves. He went to the seaside town of what was then known as Strato's Tower in Phoenicia. So this is part of ancient Phoenicia. And he transforms it and renames it Caesarea to name it after Caesar Augustus. In order to make Caesarea into this first-rate harbor, as I said, he built massive underwater stone and concrete breakwaters, engineering feat of its time. By amazing feats of Roman-era engineering, his builders poured and set concrete underwater to form the foundations and seawalls. The harbor work resulted in a calm port that made it ideal for shipping, and so it became very much a commerce city. But unbeknownst to Herod, he also made this the launching point of the gospel to the world. Because whenever the apostles are going to set sail and go to distant lands, this is where they take off from. This is where the gospel leaves the land of Israel for the rest of the world geographically. It's from Caesarea, from Herod's port. And so it's kind of neat to think, here is Herod thinking he's making this great tribute to himself, even though he masks it as for Caesar Augustus. And today has amazing archaeological artifacts left, but it's pretty much nothing left. And yet this little movement, this little Jesus movement that launched out from there is as big as it is. So something Herod would not be expecting. So he makes the city lavishly Roman. Streets are ornamented, palaces, public buildings, a large theater, marble, granite, stone adorn every street. What's also neat about Caesarea from an archaeological and historical point of view is up until the 1960s, believe it or not, critics of the Bible would once say that you can't really trust the New Testament because it mentions people that if they were as great and as important as the Bible says they are, that clearly history outside of the Bible would also record that. And they used to use Pontius Pilate as an example of that. And they would say, Pontius Pilate is not mentioned anywhere outside of the New Testament. All right? But in the 1960s, when they were excavating Caesarea, the main street that was leading to kind of the palace, the emperor's palace, which, by the way, the emperor never came to stay there. So guess who lived in the emperor's palace in Caesarea? Pontius Pilate lived there, right? He would have only evacuated that should the Caesar actually show up, all right? That's where Pontius Pilate has his headquarters. He's only in Jerusalem at the festivals and when he's got to be there. This is his hangout. It's a beach resort, right? Well, right on that was a stone uncovered that basically says that this street and these stones were laid there by Pontius Pilate. All right, and so there in stone is Pontius Pilate's name. And when you go to Caesarea, you can see a model of that. They don't leave the original out because there would be fools in the world that would try to destroy it. But you can see the original in the Israeli Museum because it's all protected. And then, of course, after that, more stuff about Pilate has since been discovered. But that was in Caesarea. There was also a hippodrome where chariot races were, massive aqueduct system. That's one of the amazing things about the Romans is that they were able to essentially have a sewer system and get fresh water from point A to point B as well. And you can still see their aqueducts in Caesarea and really throughout Israel today. And of course, the marvelous palace that had two, about Olympic size, a little bit bigger, two Olympic size freshwater pools. Now, you think 2,000 years ago, how hard it would be to have two freshwater Olympic size pools, right? That would be a hard thing to do, right? But Herod, he's on the beach, but he still has two freshwater pools overlooking the ocean. By the days of the apostles, Caesarea was indeed what it was destined to be, a Roman world-class city. And so it became the Roman capital of the province. In fact, it was known as Little Rome. The Roman administrators sent to Judea selected Herod's palace as the place where they would rule from. And from within Herod's extravagant seaside palace, they exercised their control over Judea. The Jewish people condemned Herod for building this idolatrous city, but they can neither stop him nor resist utilizing the city. All right? They hated him for doing it, and yet they made great use of it. So it's probably on a bigger scale the way you feel about Walmart, right? I'm just going to stop in Walmart because I need some shampoo, right? $97.20 later, right? You're walking out and you forgot the shampoo, right? You detest the place, right? But yet, you're one of its greatest consumers, right? That's how the Jewish people were. They hated it. They resented it. They resented Herod. They resented Rome. And yet, because it was such an awesome place, they couldn't resist it either. The population could not boycott the Roman capital or avoid using that important port.
Question.
Yep.
I know that the Jewish people hated Herod, but did the Romans like him, or did they view him as a sucker?
Yes. Who Herod was not a secret. So, for instance, even what I just read from Josephus here, you got to keep in mind Josephus in his Antiquities was not written for the Jewish people. He wrote that for, as a Roman, for the Roman emperor. And you can see how he wouldn't get away with writing that unless Rome also felt that way. So Herod was, I don't know. How to best describe him without getting myself in trouble because parallels would be too close to something.
He was a Roman wannabe, but did he ever...
He was
by the Romans, I guess.
No, and he was never accepted by the Jews either. And he tried very hard to be both. But he was very powerful. And many people died because of him. And so because of that, he had this very bad reputation. But when he built an awesome city like this, right, people make use of it. It's kind of like, how many have seen the most recent Star Wars, The Last Jedi? All right. Not many of you, all right? Well, it's kind of like when they make it to that fancy seaside, everyone's rich and all that. How did they all get rich? Because they were selling arms to both the good guys and the bad guys, right? They weren't going to really complain because it was making their life better. So that's how most Romans would have been with Herod. But thanks to this harbor, Caesarea became Judea's portal to the rest of the world. And that's important because that means it becomes the Jesus movement's portal to the rest of the world. This is, and, you know, when I take people there, I have them stand at the port and look out onto the Mediterranean and kind of contemplate that for a while. Usually I encourage them to take a rock back with them or something like that and have a little devotion there for them. But to really contemplate the idea that this is where the gospel truly left the land of Israel, from this exact spot in Caesarea. And it was all made possible by Herod. All right. So that which was intended not for God-pleasing purposes, it was used as the greatest propel of the gospel to the Gentiles. The larger Gentile population of the city looked on the Jews with distrust, and the Jewish people in the city obviously did not like the Gentile influence. The Gentiles of Caesarea made no attempt to conceal their contempt for the Jews and the Jewish customs, nor did the Jews of Caesarea hide their contempt for Gentile idolatry. So again, we read from Josephus regarding the tension between Jews and Gentiles in Caesarea. And again, this is to kind of set the context of Acts 10, where Peter is going into when he goes to Caesarea. This is what Josephus says in his book, Jewish War, Volume 2. The Jews claim that the city, Caesarea, was theirs because its builder was a Jew. Here they mean King Herod, because Herod claimed he was a Jew. This is where they're kind of like actually on Herod's side for a little bit here. The Syrians admitted that it had been built by a Jew, but they maintained that the city was a Greek city, for Herod had installed statues and pagan temples in it. Obviously, he did not design it for Jews. For this reason, both parties competed with one another, and their contest increased to the point that it eventually came to arms. All right. So a very kind of hostile city. This is intentional in the book of Acts, chapter 10, with Luke, right? This is a city where Jews and Gentiles don't get along. This is a city where they resent one another. This is a city where they wish the other one would go. This is a city where each believes it's theirs and not the other's. All right? It's to that city that Acts 10 takes place. All right? Back to Acts 10, verses 1 going into 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout God-fearer with all his household. All right? All his household would imply not only his immediate family, but it would imply also any servants or any of those associated within his household. So we're going to break apart that, because the phrase devout is implying something about him. That's an idiom from the Hebrew. It's used only for specific people. God-fearer is an idiom describing a certain person. And then we'll see the implications of household. So not all the Gentiles of Caesarea despised their Jewish neighbors. For example, Cornelius the centurion fell under the sway of the Jewish religion, and he becomes what is known as a God-fearer. Sometimes English translators will translate this, and he feared God, or he had a fear of God. I don't like that, even though it's technically correct, because God-fearer is a proper noun. It's a title. All right? It's not just saying he feared God. All right? It's a very specific term. And so God-fearer, capitalized, understanding it as a proper noun, is really the way to understand it. So Cornelius is a God-fearer. And around 80 BC, another Roman soldier, a general named Cornelius, which I don't think is a coinkydink that this guy in Acts 10 is Cornelius, because about 100 years before or so, another Roman soldier, Cornelius, freed 10,000 slaves who subsequently attached themselves to his family and took his name. Cornelius of Caesarea was probably a descendant of one of these freedmen. Rome considered Judea as a second-rank province, so the Romans used auxiliary units, such as the Italian cohort, to which Cornelius belonged, to police the area. As a centurion, as the title kind of lets you know, century would have meant Cornelius was over 100 soldiers. His troops were stationed at the Praetorium, that palace on the sea. And evidently, Cornelius had a private residence outside the barracks and maintained his own household with several servants. He was apparently a moderately wealthy man. Luke claims that Cornelius and all his family, which would include some of his soldiers, were devout and God-fearing. They were God-fearers. The term God-fear describes non-Jews who for some reason or another felt attracted to Jewish monotheism and therefore attached himself or herself to Judaism. All right. So a God-fearer is an individual, especially as it's used in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. A God-fearer is a Gentile, a Roman citizen, who becomes attracted to Judaism to the point that they reject the Roman religious system. Okay? And they attach themselves to the God of Abraham and to the Torah. Monotheism, Torah-observant Judaism, attracted many non-Jews throughout the Roman Empire. Many of the Gentiles drawn to the God of Israel elected to undergo a legal conversion, which for men meant circumcision, and they would become officially, legally Jewish. And so you can begin to see where Luke is foreshadowing something here, right? So what's going on in the Roman Empire now is Gentiles who become attracted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who become attracted to the Torah, who become attracted to the Torah's principles, who want to follow the God of the Torah, they either attach themselves to the synagogue and did everything that the Jewish people did, except for men didn't get circumcised, or they went ahead and became circumcised and became fully Jewish. And this is kind of foreshadowing the question of what do Gentiles who want to now follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, do? Do they have to become fully Jewish in order to embrace the Jewish Messiah? What does this look like? That's what's being kind of foreshadowed here. The God-fearers worshipped in the synagogues along with Jews. But the God-fearers were the ones who did not go through the ritual of conversion. They were not idolatrous heathens, but they were not Jews. The Jewish communities generally tolerated their presence in their synagogues, and of course they appreciated their financial contributions. Nevertheless, God-fearers remained Gentiles until they chose to undergo formal legal conversion to become Jewish. They did not enjoy all of the rights and privileges and responsibilities of the Jewish people. And here I want to read to you a quote from F.F. Bruce that I think is a good summary of a first century God-fearer and the phenomenon of the first century God-fearer, which, by the way, in the last 30 years has had a major resurgence. And I'll give you what they're called now. They're no longer called God-fearers. They have a different title in our culture. But there is an entire movement in the, I would easily say, 50,000 range, just in the United States alone, that are part of this movement officially, this God-fear move. Gentiles attracted to Judaism. But this is what F.F. Bruce says of the first century phenomenon. Many Gentiles of those days, while not prepared to become full converts to Judaism, meaning the requirement of circumcision was an especial stumbling block for men, were attracted by the simple monotheism and worship of the Jewish synagogue. They were impressed by the ethical standards and the Jewish way of family life. Some of them would attend synagogue and become tolerably conversant with the prayers and the scripture lessons which they heard read in their language. Some observed with more or less scrupulously distinctive practices, such as the Sabbath and eating certain kinds of food and refraining from other kinds. Cornelius's attachment to the Jewish religion appeared particularly in his regular prayer to the God of Israel and his acts of charity to the people of Israel. We'll unpack that in a minute as well. One may say, indeed, that he had every qualification short of circumcision which would satisfy Jewish requirements. End quote from F.F. Bruce. So the first century God-fearer is what is today known as the Ben Noach, or the Noahite. And you can have fun Googling that I'm not promoting it or supporting it, although my rabbi is a major teacher in the Ben Noach movement, so I know quite a bit about it, and I know several individuals in that movement. But that is what God-fearers are called in our day and age. They're called Ben Noach, or Noahide, sons of Noah. All right. God-fearers renounced idolatry, they announced polytheism, and they attached themselves to the God of Israel. They confessed that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one and only true God. For whatever reason, though, they did not want to make formal conversion to Judaism. They remained content to keep the laws of the Jewish community that was determined to be incumbent upon them, and they would voluntarily take on additional aspects to varying degrees. God-fearers commonly expressed their loyalty to God and the Jewish people by becoming patrons of the local synagogues. Synagogue donor lists from the Roman era often include the names of God-fearing Gentiles. In Capernaum, for instance, you can still see this in Capernaum, by the way, a God-fearing centurion financed the construction of the synagogue, and it's written right there in the stone. Roman-era Judaism attracted Gentiles for many reasons. The Greco-Roman world prized institutions with antiquity, and Judaism could already at that time boast of a 2,000-year history. The monotheism of the Jews, their separatist society, it intrigued outsiders. And Judaism also had a cerebral, intellectual appeal as well. Gentiles who were pursuing Neoplatonist ideas usually would find themselves arriving at a form of monotheism. They saw Judaism as the only ancient religious expression that also agreed with their philosophical conclusions. During the Roman era, women were also drawn to engage in Judaism. And this is because the religion of the Jews offered women more dignity than the hypersexualized, chauvinistic pagan culture of the Roman world. Women appreciated Judaism for its high ethical values and moral standards. And so Josephus, again, writes about the God-fearers. And that's what he calls these individuals. He documents the phenomenon at several points in his writings. He even mentions how they would come to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festivals. And this is what Josephus writes in his Against Appian. God-fearers kept the Sabbath, the holidays, the fast days, and even some of the dietary laws. For a long time, a multitude of humanity has demonstrated a great inclination to follow our religious observances. There is no city of the Greeks, nor of the barbarians, nor of any nation anywhere, where our custom of resting on the seventh day has not come to be practiced, and where our fast days and our kindling of lamps and our many of our dietary prohibitions are not observed. These, meaning the Gentiles, also try to imitate our social unity with one another, our charitable distribution of our goods, our competence in our trades, and our endurance under trials we face on account of our laws. The most amazing aspect of this is that our law has no incentive of pleasure that would allure men. It prevails by its own force. And just as God pervades the whole world, so has our law passed through the whole world as well. All right. So Josephus is writing in the first century. He's writing this contemporary with the book of Acts, with Luke. And so there you have in that quote from Josephus, probably a very good description of Cornelius. That's who Cornelius was. By giving him that very specific title of God-fearer, Josephus, and this isn't the only place Josephus speaks about it, but Josephus really outlines who gets called that. And who gets called that? The Gentiles who keep the Sabbath, the holidays, the fast days, some of the dietary laws, and so forth and so on. So that's who Cornelius is. But for all of that, neither Rome nor the Jewish community accorded the God-fearing Gentiles status as a Jew or as part of Israel. They were kind of in the middle. Rome wouldn't recognize them as being part of the Jewish community, and the Jewish community didn't recognize them as fully part of the Jewish community either. Though they accepted them and allowed them to participate, they still were not recognized as part of the community. So let's keep looking at Acts chapter 10, verse 2. You know, we might get two verses done today. goes on and says of Cornelius, he did many acts of zedekah for the people and prayed continually to God. So Cornelius the centurion was the quintessential God-fearer. Luke says that he was a, quote, devout man, which in Hebraic context is an idiom indicating a level of Torah observance. That phrase devout, where it's coming from and what it's rooted in Greek and in Hebrew, is used only of people in a Jewish community who observed Torah. All right, so that's why Josephus, if you kind of viewed your Bible as having hyperlinks, when you come into Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, devout being hyperlinked, and you clicked on it, it would say Torah observant. All right, Torah observant person. Cornelius demonstrated that he had internalized the principles of the Torah through his generous donations to the needy, meaning he practiced zedekah, and also the support of the Jewish community. In Judaism, this is where I wish I had a chalkboard. In Judaism, I guess I dated myself, a marker board, a whiteboard. In Judaism, there are like three levels of existence in your relationship to God. The bottom level, known as malchut, which means this world kind of in its natural state, its natural fallen state now, is disconnected from the next level above it. The bridge from this world to the world above it is zedekah, which is translated in the New Testament very often as righteousness. This should help you when you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he speaks all about this righteousness. Right? It's the bridge that brings one into the other. And so it was a major principle in Judaism. And so Cornelius practicing this, he's showing his connection to this, his understanding of it. And although Cornelius probably never met Jesus, he does practice the principle of storing up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. For Luke says that he prayed to God continually, which again, from a Hebraic perspective, is a phrase indicating that he engaged in the regular liturgical expression of the daily prayer offices. We'll see that laid out specifically more for Cornelius. So Cornelius, he prays at all the times the Jewish people pray. As a God-fearer, he would have learned the discipline of the daily prayers from participation in the synagogue, where he would have attended in Caesarea. He may have served as a liaison between the Jewish community and the army. Acts chapter 10, verse 22 says he was well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. He had introduced his entire family, his servants, his soldiers, and his close friends to the God of Israel. And they all had renounced the gods of Rome and embraced the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Cornelius is being depicted as performing most of the typical duties of a faithful Jew. Prayer, almsgiving. His military service, though, prevents him from actually undergoing a full conversion. The Roman army did not exempt soldiers from serving on Sabbaths, or from eating army-issued food, or from marching beneath idolatrous Roman standards, or from participating in the obligatory ceremonies of Caesar worship and the gods of Rome. So you could probably imagine Cornelius looked forward to his retirement, where he could finally shake off some of the things he was having to do to keep his paycheck coming. And we're going to, I'm going to try to get verses 3 and 4, and I want to come back to that phrase, acts of zedekah and prayer. But Acts 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. On that day, about the ninth hour. Why does that sound familiar? On that day, about the ninth hour. What else happened on the ninth hour? You think of something with Jesus? Died on the cross. That's right. Ninth hour is one of the hours of prayer, and also one of the hours of sacrifice. It's known as Mincha. So it's when the late afternoon / early evening lamb is sacrificed. So when Jesus breathes his last is when they were slitting the throat of the lamb in the temple. On that day, at about the ninth hour, which again is a traditional hour of prayer, an angel of God came to him in a vision. All right, so this is letting us know that the ninth hour matters to Cornelius, right? And so he's probably praying, he's probably doing those things, and he has a messenger come to him that says, Cornelius. And he looked at him and was afraid and said, what is it, my master? And he said to him, your prayers and your acts of charity, your prayers and your zedekah. So it's the second time that phrase, zedekah and prayer, prayer and zedekah, have ascended for a memorial before God. So prayers and zedekah, or zedekah and prayers, well, prayers is the Hebrew word tefillah. Tefillah and zedekah are idioms that we're going to unpack. As a memorial before me. This is like fancy English Bible talk for the same words used in the Old Testament that when a sacrifice was made, what ascended before God. You know, when it says it smelt good to God, or it made his nose happy. These are all the things that the scriptures say. And then we make it sound all official by saying a memorial before God. But what that means is God accepted the sacrifice. That is Bible talk for God accepted your sacrifice. So here is Cornelius at a time of sacrifice, having his sacrifice accepted. But he's not in Jerusalem and he's not at the temple. So what was the sacrifice? All right, that's what we'll talk about. So it happens on this one day, Cornelius is praying at Mincha. A messenger comes before him. This would be, ideally, if the sun rose at 6 a.m., this would be 3 in the afternoon. But it means really the ninth hour after the sun has risen, or that the sun has come up. It's time for the lamb to be sacrificed. And this is when he encounters this messenger. Cornelius later recounts himself, Acts chapter 10, verse 30. I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. So the angel says, your prayers and your alms, your tefillah and your zedekah have been accepted before God. The sacrifice has been accepted. So we need to pay careful attention to these idioms. A memorial before God means a sacrificial service. A sacrifice has been made and accepted. Luke is suggesting that the prayers and the alms of Cornelius, the tefillah and the zedekah, were accepted in lieu of the sacrifices at the temple. As a Gentile, Cornelius did not have the privilege of entering the temple, and he could not personally offer sacrifices as a memorial before God. Gentiles could send animals for the priesthood to have a burnt offering on their behalf, and they could send money to use in paying for the offerings of others. But what's interesting is that about 10 years after this occurs in Acts, the temple is destroyed. And so there is no place for the Jewish people to offer sacrifice anymore. And so when your whole religion is built on having a temple where sacrifices are made, your religion runs into a problem when you don't have a place to offer sacrifice. And so what did the Jewish people do? The Jewish people met, and they, through their study of Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the book of Psalms, correctly deduced that prayer can be done, and so can zedekah, in lieu of sacrifices. And before you think, what? I'll quote a verse to you, and I bet you can finish it. Let my prayer rise before you as incense, the offering of my hands, as the evening sacrifice, as mincha. That's a quote from the Bible. In fact, two places it says that in your scriptures. All right? So even before the temple was destroyed, but especially afterwards, it was understood by the Jewish people that if you could not go to the temple and you could not make sacrifice, that how you could do it, how you could still tap into that spiritual technology, was at the times of sacrifice, do tzedakah and tefillah, pray and give charity. And so when it says Cornelius was a God-fearer, devout, continually in prayer and acts of charity, it's not just describing him like he was a good guy. Those are all very specific descriptions of this guy, all right, and what he was doing and what he was about. Then verses 5 through 8. Now send men to Jaffa, and bring to you Simon, who is nicknamed Kepha, Peter. He is staying with a certain leather worker named Simon. Remember him from the previous chapter. The early TV show, Simon and Simon, right here in Joppa, whose house is near the sea. He will tell you what you have to do. So here's Caesarea. Go to the Jewish city, Joppa, and look for the Jew of Jews, Simon Peter, right? And tell him what you have to do. When the angel was speaking to Cornelius, went away, and he called for two of his servants of his house and for a certain soldier, a God-fearer. So again, we see he surrounds himself with God-fearers. From among those who stand continually before him to serve him. When he told them of the words, he sent them to Joppa. This is very reminiscent of something I've said, where the book of Acts is really the Gospel of Luke in the second generation. Can you think of an instance in the Gospels where there was a God-fearing soldier who, when he said, go, they went? Remember that story? Right? So you kind of have that replaying here. The angel ordered Cornelius to send men to Joppa, and he explains to Simon that he would be found in the leather maker's house. The wealthy centurion did not question the orders. And as the centurion of Capernaum once said in Luke 7, verse 8, for I am a man also placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. So Cornelius summons two of his slaves, one of his soldiers. And Luke describes the soldier also as devout and a God-fearer. The slaves would have been part of Cornelius' household, Acts 10:1. Feared God with all his household. Cornelius dispatches them. They travel 40 miles to Joppa. There's 40 miles between Joppa and Caesarea. And he instructs them to continue through the night. Based on the way it goes, it looks like they cover that distance in about 21 hours. Because we're given a little bit of time with Menka, the ninth hour, and what happens and when they encounter Peter and so forth. So they are able to go 40 miles in 21 hours, which in first century standards, that's making some good time. All right, so we will finish it up there for this week. Next week, we'll begin to look at the encounter with Simon at Caesarea, including his vision of all these unclean animals and all of that, and kind of unpack what is that vision about. Hint, has nothing to do with food or kosher laws being put aside. All right? Has nothing to do with that at all. All right? So that's where we'll pick it up next week. And we will meet in this place, as far as I know. All right. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten Hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.